regards the wrath of the local paper, there was a reason. In 1942, the National Council of Churches was found by a naval committee to be the fourth down from the top during that Second World War of the communist sympathizing organizations in the United States of America, the National Council of Churches. Fourth down from the top as the most dangerous communist sympathizing organization in the United States of America. And your pastor went to Worthington, Minnesota, to the annual meeting of the Minnesota Baptist Convention and made a motion that we divorce ourselves as Minnesota Baptists from this organization, that we did not choose to be identified with it, numbered by them, or give them any of our support. Now, that motion carried by a large majority. It has been 22 years ago, but it has never been forgotten by the religious editor of that paper, because he is a darling of that organization. In fact, he is their living doll. He's their living doll, capital L and capital D, and underscore three times. And they have shipped him abroad, across the waters, periodically, each 5 years, to edit their great World Council of Churches. So that's his baby in a particular way. Both in blue and pink, that's his baby. But mostly pink. Okay, for you mothers, you know what that means. Now, with that behind us, I wanted you to know there was a reason for their behavior. They haven't forgotten it. They won't. They'll never forget it. You know, the liberals accuse the fundamentalists of hatred. But there isn't any hatred quite like the unregenerate church entity, nominal church member that is not saved. The wrath of the unregenerate professing Christian is unexcelled anywhere. And so when you come under it, you'll know it. And we have never been discouraged by these things. Now, I want tonight to speak on the subject that's kindred to the morning message. And this is a subject that one could put on 10-league boots and preach an hour easily on. But I want to confine it if I can. The subject is communism and Christianity in crisis. Now, the Lord, back in the book of Luke, told us at the end time what we would find in the end time. And I'll read about three or four verses out of that and show you how well it's coming to pass in our own day. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. And notice, he said, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. And when these signs begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And there the Lord Jesus lips spoke of the end time when we would have universal chaos, and communism has brought it. Communism has brought universal chaos. I'll bring it out in the fourfold institution that has established the civilizations of the world. In the civilization of the world, we find the institution of the state, the church, the school, and the home. And communism has brought absolute chaos in every one of these areas. Now the second is universal fear. And I told you, didn't I, about when an airplane would go overhead of the Hottentots yonder in Africa, wearing sometimes only a G-string. They would run to the deepness of the wilderness to see an airplane overhead for fear. And civilized man, because of the nuclear threat, civilized man has come to say he'd better be red than dead. But if he was a little smarter, he would know that when he is red, he's going to be dead. Because this is the way it'll happen. We won't become red. Go over and ask them in Budapest. Do you ever stop to think about the Balkan states? How many of them could you name? Could you name Latvia? Or Lithuania? Could you name any of the little white Russian states? Could you name any of these places that have been taken over by communism? Names that we've forgotten? Go over and ask them if they become red. They have more that have become dead than have become red under the hammer and the sickle. Now, universal chaos is followed by universal fear. Then universal sin, because they have denied the Savior, the only cure for sin. Then universal godlessness. Why? This is the only book that will introduce them to God. And they've turned their back on it. As regards the state I gave you when I came back from a Christian businessman once, I recited to the outline used by Dr. Judd on the matter of communism and how it had left us in such chaos in our own country. He said there is a conspiracy abroad to destroy us, a communist conspiracy. This is the conspiracy that wants us to have peaceful coexistence. They want us to be peaceful while they're shooting us. They want us to hold still, in other words, while they slit our throats. That's all they want. Now, he said there's a conspiracy abroad to destroy us. He said this conspiracy has placed us in great conflict in ideologies. Now, anybody but a fool can see that. The conflict of these ideologies, he said, has caused a cold war. Notice fourth point. And then he said, this cold war can be called off, but only on their terms. And you notice the course of appeasement this nation has taken in the last few years. And we're worse off than we ever were. And the country couldn't be reversed to be put in the position it was because of the appeasement policy. No more intelligent than Chamberlain with his umbrella at the beginning of World War II. When they went back and they coined the characteristic expression, the Chamberlain missed the bus. There was a man back at his farm, a Chartwell in London, who I believe I saw on the paper today is around the same age as ex-President Hoover, who's 91. They're both about 90 or 91. Churchill. They said he went out and mixed mortar and laid brick to keep from losing his mind while Chamberlain was trying to appease the maw of Adolf Hitler. And then finally, when the hour came, he got in a position where he was the first admiral of the Navy, and then he got into the place of Prime Minister. Then he got into the place where he could do something about it. And it was this same man who told President Roosevelt and pled with him not to fatten Russia up to slay the world. He says, this man Churchill said to the other powers in the Atlantic Charter, he said, let Germany and Russia fight it out until they're bled white. Don't have any lend-lease. Then he said, we can come in and make a civilized peace for the world. But no, our stupid appeasers had to give away hundreds of thousands, yea, millions of lives in trying to appease. And now those living now haven't learned a thing. That we can call this off on their terms. But this we refuse to do in going all the way. They're gaining more, and they brag about gaining more already by counsel and by appeasement than they gain by war. Then the last is that we must try to win a Cold War. We must try to win it. He said a Cold War can't last forever. We must try to win it. And that's where he stopped. Now, when we look at that and look it in the face, this is the position that the world is in tonight. It's a very realistic position. And the state is facing, in every country of the world that's civilized, is facing a group of people who are serving none but the devil. None but the devil. They conceive of society as divided in upper, middle, and lower classes. Upper, middle, and lower classes. And they have their schemes and foibles of mind whereby they're going to dissolve these three classes and have a one-class society. And do you know, this book knows nothing about an upper, a middle, and a lower class. It knows nothing about such. This book doesn't know anything about these divisions. The only thing this book knows about is not horizontal divisions, but perpendicular divisions. God's no respecter of persons. He doesn't care whether you sit here tonight behind a checkbook of five or six figures, or whether you sit here snowed under with debt. What he is concerned about, you're either lost or saved. This is the only determination that God Almighty is interested in this world, that people are lost or saved. They're on their way to heaven or they're on their way to hell. He doesn't know anything about it. And the whole world has gone crazy on these horizontal divisions. And they have, through the matter of leading the church, the leadership of these organizations, the World Council, the Nash Council, these are all falling in line. And they think that they too have got to do the same thing. They think making better laws is more important than getting men saved. They think that getting, even though it's coercion, compelling people by legislation to live like the Sermon on the Mount. We have one of the greatest illustrations where they tried to legislate temperance in the human heart. It took 50 years of agitation in the United States of America to get the 18th Amendment in the Constitution. And we had it 13 years to find out that you can't legislate temperance in the human heart. The only way you can make temperance operative is change the appetite of the drinker. You've got to take away the stony heart, give them a heart of flesh. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new when a man is in Christ Jesus. And if he isn't, you can't put it high enough, but what he'll find a stepladder to get it. You can't put it low enough, but what he'll dig after it. He finds sin. The heart's made that way. As I said this morning, this book is the only guarantee that we have of free enterprise. Free enterprise. There isn't any other. This book, when this book is closed, we have absolutely no hope of keeping a system of free enterprise in this world. I mean having our own will and way. And some people are talking about taking away this or taking away that. Why, they just cry like you were shooting Santa Claus. Just like, well, how could we live? Whose money do you think it is that they hand you from Washington? They take $10 from you for every dollar you get back. In fact, the administration of the WPA, the administration of the WPA was figured out after it was all over, and it was exactly 10% of it got where it was intended, and it took 90% for the bureaus and the administration of it. Now, free enterprise is guaranteed by the book. The book says, those who will not work shall not eat. That would be very severe, wouldn't it? That wouldn't fit very well with the philosophy that the world owes me a living. All I've got to do is collect it. Now, this is what has taken place in our society. And as I said this morning, this is the only book that guarantees political freedom. The only one. If we took it away, we immediately lose the individual's place in society. And we come then to the oligarchy, or we come to the despotic ruler. We have lost completely even representative democracy, because this book and this book alone puts the place of importance of you and me, of the individual. It gives us religious freedom. There isn't any other. And as I said this morning, we brag about being endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and a pursuit of happiness. But when you take the endower away, you will lose the sacredness of human life, and you will lose your liberty, and you will lose your happiness. They will go out the window. And we're facing right now a state. Washington well said, have no entangling alliances. We cannot deprive ourselves of enough. We cannot send enough food abroad to save the world physically, and the more we send them, the worse their attitude will be toward us. We got off of the boat in Italy on our way to the Santa Lucia Hotel, and we saw there in Naples, Americans go home. Yet we just come through a big customs house that had been built by our money. And they didn't take up any collections to get it. They just sent Marshall aid money over there to build them a beautiful, beautiful custom house of Italian marble. And we went out of an old ramshackle barn looking thing over here in New York that the Italians would be ashamed of. And we got for it, Americans go home. They never see what we send them, it's what we have left. And the next place, they don't need material things as badly as they need the gospel of Christ. That's what they need. I told you, getting off of Accra in French West Africa and seeing people starving on the streets, when down within a half a mile by the swamps, the grain that they had brought out of the soil was rotting down. It was waist deep, steaming, rotting down by the swamps. And that these starving people that were dying and being carried off to rubbish heaps now and then, if they'd gone down to the swamps to eat the grain that they had brought out of the ground with their own brawn, they would have been murdered by their fellow tribesmen. Why? Because that grain was for the gods of the swamp. Why should we not give them something for the disease they have? They have a spiritual disease. What they need is Christ. If we got them converted, they could eat their own grain. They wouldn't need ours. If they're not converted, we can't send enough grain to feed the world. We can go over to India and we find the same thing with monkeys. Millions of monkeys having their hallelujah chorus in the trees with their chattering. And children walking around with rickets needing all kinds of food. But the monkey is sacred. The monkey has to have the food. The cow is sacred. The cow has to have her greatest care. And when animals become more sacred than men, they need the message of the gospel. And we're a part and parcel of a world situation. I repeat the thing we heard from a girl with a German accent when we went through the United Nations. And she said very proudly, "We're not trying to show the nations how to go to heaven. We're trying to keep them from going to hell." Nothing could have been said more succinctly, more eloquently than those words. Nothing could have betrayed the United Nations philosophy any better. According to this book, you can't keep the nations from going to hell without showing them the way to heaven. And no difference how much we try to lead the world in this, we will simply fall a prey to our own stupid philosophy. And so we have today, communism has taken over. The states of the world are infiltered, the states of the world. And as I read this morning, already one has been elected in the Los Angeles area as an avowed communist. You read the papers about Europe and the Communist Party, certain so many, and the Christian Party, so many, and the other party, so many. And it's only a matter of time until we'll have a Communist Party on the ballot in the United States of America, if the Lord dares. All we have to do is some more appeasement. And send some more people to the Supreme Court that'll get soft on communism. Frankfurter, a Jew, cast the deciding vote of 5-4 on the Supreme Court to make the communists register. He's living but in retirement. Now, the second thing is the school, and I wanted to say more about that, the matter of the school. Communism has taken over the schools. I don't know how many of you have read this book, Treason, but if you read in there the chapter on education, you'd know why my heart is burning to see a Christian day school in this place. It isn't to have more institutions. None of these were for that purpose. And I think the purpose for which they have already been called upon to serve answers that. But if you knew the percentage of people that are superintendents of schools and principals of schools that you read in the opening page of this book that are following the Dewey philosophy, which is communism down the line ABC, you would see immediately why public schools are divesting our young people of any semblance of Christianity. We have them an hour or two through the week. And they have them 3, 4, or 5 hours through every day for 5 days a week. And then we expect to compete. The purpose, the avowed purpose, and Dewey was a materialist, he was an atheist, and he was the head of what's called here the same thing as you'd have the Fabian planners over in London. He was the head of the next to the Communist Party here when he died. He served. He believed the purpose of education was to divest your boy or girl of any notions or ideals that he has when he comes into the classroom. They're supposed to break down the system of ideals that they have. And they're supposed to make them so that they will immediately improve. Like if they're in prison, they will immediately be adjusted. If they wake up in the saloon, getting along with a group, that is the test. This is the adjustment is the test of the modern theory of education. And this is why anybody who leads a crusade, anyone who asks someone to repent of their sins, anyone who says we've got a gospel that changes the world, such a person is considered a little bit off of the track. A little off of the track. He says there is no definite body of truth. It's not necessary to teach any of the old, they call it the block methods of learning, that there are no established facts. The purpose of education is to teach a process of living, not preparation for life or not preparation for service, but teach a process of living. In other words, you're supposed to be an adjusted creature. meaning that you do not have a will. This is Dewey's philosophy. You do not have a will that makes you responsible for what you do. And this morning, I came as close to it as I could on television when I said, the people that blame society for the crime and not the individual are putting society in both places. Society and its constituted authority cannot sit on the judge's bench and then call society to stand up in front and receive, as society, a sentence upon society from society, and it doesn't make sense. It isn't logical. It is not sociological. It isn't psychological. There is nothing about it that makes sense except to some bleary-eyed dreamer. But it's based on a Dewey's philosophy that you don't have a will. You can't help what you do. You're not responsible. You're a psychosomatic organism. That means if I prick you with a pin, you jump. Stimulus and response. And that you have no will to do anything. You're a victim of circumstance. You're born into an environment, and you just simply act mechanically as the other animals. Now, why is this? Because they've taken away the Creator, and we're no longer made in His image and in His likeness. This is communism. This is what it is. Communism in our schools. It's not under that name, but it's the same teaching, accomplishing the same results. And this is why Khrushchev said, all we have to do is wait. He said, we don't even have to raise the flag over America. Give them time. They'll raise it themselves. How well he knew. How well he knew. This is modern education. Now, if someone wants to argue about this, don't hesitate to come and see me. I'm open for light. I've been through some of these schools. I've got some books in there. I put a couple thousand books in the seminary library, but I still kept enough. I kept enough, Ruth, I need your trifocals to look at some of them. When I look at the titles up on the top. I'll talk to you about it. If anybody wants to argue, come in. I'd be happy to be enlightened. But the world in modern day education, for the most part, believes that there is no absolute truth. Now, as regards the schools, and this is why I want us to have schools that'll be more like they were in the days of New England, when 87% of the New England primer were Bible. The children learned to read and write, not out of the Rugg revised textbooks. And Rugg, by the way, was an associate of Dewey at Teachers College at Columbia. He failed at Chicago University in 1900, and he went over there in about 1904. And Rugg associated with him. And 30 years ago, when I was still in Iowa, the Rugg textbooks were coming out at that time. And I recall Vern Marshall was editor of the local paper, and I had talked to him about it. And he said, I'm carrying on so many crusades now that I don't have time to start that war. But he knew all about it then. And it's going on. That's where it stands today. Now, the sad thing is it's in Christian education. Christian education. And here's another era that would take a whole message. Christian education. I read the Our Decision magazine, a story by Horace Bushnell. It was a sermon. And Dr. Firm introduced it by saying, some people say that Dr. Bushnell was not orthodox. I challenge you to read this sermon and find out if he was orthodox or not. And of course, the sermon he printed was orthodox. But Dr. Firm knew in the same book there was another sermon that said, this one that he printed was on how to be saved, regeneration. But in the same book, Dr. Horace Bushnell had another sermon in which he said, there are two ways to be saved. One is by family propagation, learning lessons from the life of Jesus, answering the catechism questions and being confirmed, and growing up and not knowing when you became a Christian, That's one way, family propagation, and the other is by conversion. And such deception abroad in high places has made the gullible people defend that which is black and that which is compromising. And it has come to be that many people are looking here and there to find a leader that's going their way. Looking for leaders that's going their way. As it was in the book of Kings three times written, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Christian education. I recall we had a little flurry and some in our own church were disturbed and we lost our first faculty at Pillsbury over the same thing. Christian education, the definition, it was a process of nurture by which a child, adolescent, or adult was brought to God through Christ and into a fruitful Christian life. No, that's not mine. I didn't define it that way. I put it in other words. Dr. Parker came and they said immediately, we do not agree with your philosophy of Christian education. I did agree with it. I'd written the definition and I refused there. I want to ask you, how long do you think, if you're here tonight as a Christian, how long a process of nurture would your old man, the natural man in you, how long a process of nurture would it have to go through to become a Christian? How long a process would it take? I read here, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And these are contrary one to the other. They are parallel lines that never meet. And you might put your, if you're here and not saved, you might go through a process of nature from now until you're ready to die. And the natural man that is in every born again Christian here is just good enough to deserve hell. But it's gone into Christian education. But that isn't all. Not only in Christian education, not only in the school, but in the church. This is the worst. We've got it in the school. Communism in the state. Communism in the school. Communism, I skip the home, in the church. It couldn't be much worse than it is tonight. If tonight the leaders of the National Council of Churches and the Minneapolis Church Federation, if they had to stand up and make a choice between Bible-believing people who accept the Word of God and their own kind who are not regenerate and who would deny that there is such a thing as regeneration, they would choose the harlots and the drunkards out of the filth of this city and pull them to their bosom rather than to pull us to their bosom. Because God put enmity between them and us. But there's no enmity between the unregenerate. If you don't understand why the modernists hate us, God put no enmity between modernist and modernist or compromiser and compromiser. But he did put enmity between the seeds of those who stand for the book and the blood and those who don't. He put enmity there. And it'll always be there. So don't be mystified when these unregenerate, unsaved, hell-bound, ordained ministers, and now I'm not condemning or I'm not calling them names. I've sat with them and heard them say they didn't believe in being born again. This brings us to the 4 points that we found in the book of Colossians. It was exactly the same. Gnosticism. Gnosticism. It was what they called it then. We can forget the big name. We don't need to worry about philosophy. One, they said that material, all material is evil. Therefore, God could not have created it by direct act. If God created the material universe and the material things in the universe, he did it by a long indirect process. By a long indirect process is how he did it. Not by a direct act, because matter is evil. Matter is evil. Therefore, God couldn't have created. Now, this is the way they reasoned in the Greek society. All right? Then they follow the next step, which goes with the process of nurture idea, that man is good in his spirit, in his heart. He's essentially good. But it's his body that gets him into trouble. See? He means well. But it's his body that gets him into trouble. He's not to blame, but it's the material body he has. That's what gets him into trouble. Now, isn't this interesting? That God couldn't have, by a direct act, created the universe. That it came about by a long process of aeons and aeons and aeons, as they call it in the Greek, which means eternals and eternals and ages and ages and ages. You hear this today in so-called Christian schools, that God couldn't have done it by a direct act. It's not scientific. Well, listen, God hadn't made the scientists yet when he made the universe. God hadn't made them yet. They don't need to get their nose into that affair because they weren't here yet. See? And what I know and have learned, I haven't found anything in the lids of this book that I can't accept without contradicting any known fact of science. But there are so many guesses in science that it would overtax the credulity of a half-wit to believe a portion of them. I mean, it would drive you to the house of the insane. The guesses. God couldn't have done it by a direct. Yes, he could have and did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I tell you, if you believe that, you can turn over and go to sleep and not worry about it. You're not apt to meet anybody that can argue with God about it. They weren't here. And there wasn't any evidence left. You have to accept that by faith exactly the same as you do your new birth. And let me tell you something. God didn't create us. He's certainly under no obligation to redeem us. This is communism. If they can deny the Creator, they certainly have no need of a Redeemer. And this is being taught in the churches, in the church schools, some of them. But unsuspecting students go like little robins. And as soon as the worms drop, they swallow and put it down. And then they'll go out, for example, and be told, according to carbon 14, there's so many millions of years that the world has been here. And then they'll go out the rest of their life and believe it. But they don't know that Albright of Johns Hopkins University says, quit teaching that, it's all bunk. How many are going out with their heads full of bunk that they got from scientific teachers about carbon 14? Well, that's just one little illustration. All they had to do was stop on the book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and because he created us, he was obliged to redeem us. Because he made man his own image. Image of God created him. Male and female created he them. Communism in the churches. And it's here. It's here, beloved. God's been relegated to a back seat if he's still alive. And this time ladder is too short at both ends. It neither reaches to heaven, neither does it reach man on earth in his present situation. It leaves man suspended in space. Now notice, they say that God couldn't have created the material. It was evil. True, man's spirit's essentially good. It's the body that's bad. That's why the social gospelers are always ministering to the body, not to the spirit. Because the spirit's good. It doesn't need any help. The spirit's fine. Oh, it's got a lot of adultery in it. It's got a lot of murder in it. It's got a lot of lying in it. It's got a lot of stealing in the spirit. But this is all blamed on the body that goes about. But now the third thing. There's no absolute truth. Therefore, depending upon objective knowledge, and this is scientific truth, there is no absolute truth. Therefore, there can be no revelation. In other words, we're born into this world and boxed up in it, and we're limited. to trial and error and experimentation for what we know. God could not and did not reveal himself. And that means that this is just another book. Just another book. Like I had a professor back in my days who says, remember, things in the Bible, he said, may be true, but don't think it's true because it's in the Bible. You know, they accused Khrushchev of coining phrases. That's a pretty sharp phrase he coined. Now notice in the last place, and this is where we suffer the most. The fourth point of the Gnostics that philosophy has taken over in our present churches is that truth to be committed from one person to another, one generation to another, can't be done by public declaration. Or they called it exoteric. Don't worry about the words. But they said it had to be committed by personal and counseling methods of teaching. This is why in the seminary we have up here just a few miles, they have many, many, many courses on philosophy, psychology, and counseling. And very few on theology and the teaching of the Word of God. This is following the exact pattern that reduces the Word to where Paul didn't know what he was saying when he said, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. It's denying that truth. Now, I haven't said anything about the home. I'm going to leave it. But may I say, in the opening chapter of Colossians, and many of you were not here that evening that we spoke about it, but we find the opening chapter that Jesus Christ was the core of the world and universe. God created all things by him. We found the prepositions, seven of them. They were all by him and for him. And through him, God did it all. And without him, he didn't do anything. And he has let him have the preeminence in all things. And I said one time, and I repeat it tonight, and close this message with it. Man has 5,000 fears, the psychologists say. And I preached a sermon once on man's greatest fear. It isn't fire. It isn't death. It isn't disease. It isn't an accident. If you're here tonight, and I experienced it only the last hour before I got in the pulpit. If you're here tonight without Christ as your Savior, I'll tell you what your greatest fear is. And I want you to know who's behind it. The devil is behind it. Men can't create fear that equals man's greatest fear. Unregenerate man's greatest fear is to have the will of God slapped down on his life. Because Satan has blinded him. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, and they should be saved. That's man's greatest fear. Not fire, not disease, not death, not an accident. But he is afraid to have the will of God imposed on him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we commit unto thee this word. We thank thee for thy faithfulness to it. We ask thy blessing upon it. And we read in the Old Testament, the prophet said that if we warn him not, his blood is upon our hands. And may we not have dripping hands in a day of such darkness. Now we ask thee to add the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God, that it may glorify thee in salvation of the lost and the edification of the saints, for Jesus' sake. Amen.